Perhaps like my wife and myself, you enjoy some of these medical dramas that they have on television. There's one particular series at the moment that we enjoy very much. A patient presents a range of symptoms. It's all very difficult and the evidence appears to conflict. But the very able doctor is able to see through and find the one symptom that really explains what's seriously wrong. And experts give their opinion to us, don't they, in every aspect of life. I imagine just about everybody here will know the case of the SS Titanic. There was a very powerful symptom that final evening as she crossed the Atlantic. The captain came up onto the bridge and discussed with his officers how things were going, and they remarked together on the fact that the air temperature had dropped suddenly and quite significantly. Now, when you get icebergs in the sea, most of the iceberg, of course, is under the surface of the water. But there's a very large expanse of the surface of the iceberg, and it cools the water. The consequence is that then cools the air above the water, and you get this sudden drop in air temperature. The symptom was there. For the crew, for the captain. But either they ignored it, or they didn't understand the significance of it. And so the ship was lost. With the cost of, was it 2,000 lives? This morning I want to draw your attention to Mark 15 and the account we read together of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And I want to ask you this. Can you see the symptoms, and can you understand what's going on? There's particularly one very important piece of evidence that I hope we'll be able to spot. But let's look at this passage under three headings. Those are Jesus cries, Jesus dies, the centurion declares. Start with then Jesus cries. It's all very strange, isn't it? From the sixth to the ninth hour. Verse 33. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. What a strange symptom. Some have said this must have been some kind of eclipse. But it so happened that this particular festival that they've all come together to celebrate happened at full moon. And it's not possible to have an eclipse at full moon. Others suggested that perhaps it was some kind of sirocco, a very violent desert storm that raises huge dust clouds that blot out the light. But that doesn't fit the story at all, does it? There's a huge crowd gathered around the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no mention of any storm. Robert Culver, who was brought up as a missionary in Africa, speaks about one occasion when he and the other children at his school were out playing during the break time at school. And after a while, he realized that it had all gone very quiet and that the children, who were normally very active and running about and playing, were just stood in little groups quietly around the playground. He realized it was getting very dark. All the animal noises stopped. Everything became very still. And he and his colleagues experienced a solar eclipse. It only lasted a few minutes. But do you see the same things happening here? Bitter, angry men have stood at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the verb used here when it says that they insulted him, the verb is the verbal form of the noun blasphemy. Christ, in extraordinary irony, is being crucified because they claimed he was a blasphemer. But actually the crowd are blaspheming him. The religious leaders have come out in their moment of triumph to see their rival pinned to a tree. But after 3 hours of this extraordinary outburst of human hatred against God's Son, including even the two political activists who were being crucified with him, suddenly all becomes still. and quiet. Because God supernaturally brings 3 hours of profound darkness over the whole of Judea. It's a very strange symptom, isn't it? What does it tell us is happening underneath? What does it reveal to us of what's going on? In Scripture, darkness is an ominous token that God's curse is falling. Do you remember when the people were in bondage in Egypt? That tremendous battle between Moses and Pharaoh. Let my people go. I will not let them go. And God brings curse after curse on the Egyptian people. And Pharaoh hardens his heart. And towards the end of that trial of strength, God brings his penultimate curse, and it's profound darkness. Now, perhaps some of you here are Welsh this morning, so I need to be a little bit careful that I talk about us going to deepest, darkest Wales, and it so happened we were in deepest, darkest Wales last week. But the deepest, darkest bit of Wales I've been to is Big Pit. Perhaps some of you have been down Big Pit. It's an old coal mine that they now take tourists down so you can see what it was like, how brutal they were to young children who they took down the mines in those days. They were there just to open and shut doors and so on. And there's one particular bit of the mine where they take you in and they turn off the lights and you can do this. You can't see a thing. Absolutely pitch dark. That's what it was like for the Egyptians, wasn't it? As God brought his penultimate and immensely threatening and warning curse on them. Because what followed that penultimate curse? It was the death of every firstborn of the entire nation. It was the most ominous and the most threatening darkness. But actually, Scripture speaks of a darkness which is more ominous and more threatening. And that's in Amos 8, 9 and following. In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. God said he would do it. He would do it on the day that it would please the Lord to crush his servant. This darkness is the classic symptom of the curse of the living God falling. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice. Why does Jesus cry? How does this symptom help us understand what's going on? In Isaiah 59:2, God tells us this, Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood, and your tongue mutters wickedness. Well, if it's the case then that desertion by God is an indication that a man's sin has separated him profoundly from his God, how can that possibly apply to God's only Son? Surely it makes no sense. How can we understand this, what's termed the cry of dereliction? My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, there's a level at which I can't answer that question for you. I don't understand how it is that the Trinity could be ruptured if that's the right phrase. But equally, I spoke on this text at another church quite recently, and a man who'd been in that church for many years came up to me afterwards and said, "Yes, I don't understand. How could it be that the Father would desert the Son?" And that was a rebuke to me. It may be that for me it seems obvious why the Father should desert the Son. But perhaps for you this morning this symptom isn't clear. Let me try and make it clear. Jesus was on the cross not because he deserved the cross. Jesus was deserted by his Father not because he intrinsically had sinned. But this is the great core of our Christian faith, isn't it? This is why New Word Alive took place last week, separated from Spring Harvest and the teachings of Steve Chalk. This is a current error that the church is struggling with even as we speak. Because what we are saying is, Scripture teaches that Christ stood in the place of others, and that God the Father, in his own Son, inflicted the punishment, his wrath, that sinners deserved. That surely is why Jesus cries out, as the darkness falls and the curse of God rests on him, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And of course, he's quoting from Psalm 22, isn't he, as we read at the beginning this morning. There, that very clear psalm that speaks of the suffering servant being crucified 1,000 years before the fact. This symptom points to what we would term substitutionary atonement. But brothers and sisters, it's much closer to our hearts than that just term, isn't it? This is us seeing on the cross Christ dying for me. And this leads us on to the third symptom, the most extraordinary in a way. Jesus dies. How can that be? Here is the Son of life. Here is, isn't it, if you're an Orthodox Christian this morning, here is the very one who not only created all things, the ferrous alloy that you're sat on now, that's sustaining your weight, Christ created that metal element, the plastic that you're sat on. Christ created all the polymers and so on. But not only did he create them, Christ sustains them. It's the classic teaching of Paul, isn't it? That Christ sustains all that there is every moment of every day. And how do we square the circle that he who created and he who sustains now dies? Surely this is the profound mystery of the gospel. But we know that Christ did die the just for the unjust. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Here are our symptoms: darkness, cries of desertion, death. And there's a man stood, and he's got no particular interest in this. It so happened that his particular detachment got this duty today. Frankly, he isn't bothered. All he wants is a trouble-free execution. His job is to command his detachment of soldiers and to make sure the job's done, that there's no interference from the crowd, that the requirements of his superior officers are carried out, that there's no trouble. And he stood there, supervising it all. He's the man who detailed the soldiers who hammered the nails into Christ. But there was a strange symptom there as well. Some of you have had the experience, I guess, of being forced to do things against your will. I remember we had some friends who went walking on Salisbury Plain, and they thought they were entirely at liberty to do that. And they were pottering along, a man and his wife, rucksacks on, all this kind of stuff. The next second, one of our main battle tanks comes rumbling across the plain and stops with its main gun pointed straight at them. Soldiers appear from all around and arrest them. And they're going, what's going on? Why are you doing this to us? And they said, you're not fooling us. We know that in our exercise, your spy is being sent by the opposition forces, and we're going to take you away and sort you out. They go, no, you're entirely wrong. We're just here enjoying a peaceful walk on the plane. And suddenly, whatever, pull the other leg, come with us, stop messing about. It took them some time to persuade the soldiers that actually they were out just for a pleasant walk. Here's Jesus. These men have taken him, and they're now nailing him to the cross. Surely any natural, reasonable man at that point would protest. He would probably, in his anger, shriek defiance. He would curse and blaspheme the men who are taking his freedom and shortly his life away from him. But here we've got an extraordinary symptom. What did Jesus do? Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they are doing. When we have a disaster, we become very self-centered, don't we? We turn in on ourselves. You'll know this if you've had any kind of unpleasant experience in your life. All your external considerations, they all fade away, don't they? And you become entirely centered on yourself. And especially something as awful and terrible as this, an unjust, brutal death. But these insurrectionists, either side of Jesus, having blasphemed him for several hours, and the centurion saw it all, one of them then says, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Extraordinary thing to say to a man who is being crucified. And yet Jesus turns to him and says to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Makes no sense, does it? His mother's there. How awful, how dreadful to have your own mother watching your wicked, evil, brutal, unfair execution, quite apart from the fact that he'd been beaten horribly, that he was crucified stark naked, that there was nothing left for him to do except the horrible, lingering, brutal, unpleasant death of the cross. What does he do when he sees his mother? He points to another person present, evidently one of his friends, and he says, woman, behold your son. And then he says to this man, behold your mother. And from that hour, John took Mary into his own household. Then we've got this cry of dereliction. Perhaps that would make some sense. My God, why have you forsaken me? Yes, we can see that, can't we? A man nailed to a cross, supposedly a great religious figure, leader. It all appears to be ending horribly wrongly, doesn't it? Yes, perhaps for the centurion that would make some sense. A little after this, Jesus, knowing all things have been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. That would make sense. Of course it would. Pinned up like that, fluid loss, all the horrors that he was going through. But then extraordinarily, when Jesus receives the sour wine, he says, "It is finished." And he doesn't say it as a defeated individual. No, there's a note of triumph. Tetelestai. It is finished. And then a man killed by crucifixion died sometimes over days. And what happens is that you become weaker and weaker. Obviously, you have no food to sustain you. You've been traumatically dealt with. You've got weeping wounds. You're finding it very difficult to breathe. You're exposed to the elements. Your strength gradually decays. So it'd be normal for a man to be there for a day or two, and then he would lapse into a coma. And then eventually from the coma, he would die. But here's a most extraordinary symptom. How do we explain this? Jesus cries out with a loud voice, and this is his final declaration from the cross, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said that, he died. No, that's not how it happened. To have that full vigor and then to die, that's an extraordinary symptom. How do we explain it? The very least, we probably need an expert witness, don't we? A man who'd seen this many times. A man whose very career was in death. But now, there are all sorts of experts that you could turn to. All sorts of people will offer you opinions on life. Let me consider one with you, H.G. Wells. Perhaps you'll know him as a very famous author. Wells was also a great humanist. He believed that man had it within himself to resolve all his problems. He believed very strongly in evolution. In 1937, in that great wave of optimism that swept the Western world, he wrote A Short History of the World, in which he said this: "Can we doubt that presently our race will more than realize our boldest imaginations, that we'll achieve unity and peace, that our children will live in a world made more splendid and lovely than any palace or garden that we know, going on from strength to strength in an ever-widening circle of achievement? What man has done, the little triumphs of his present state, form but the prelude to the things that man has yet to do. Utopia. Bliss on earth, man has it in his grasp." 3rd of September, 2 years later, the world was plunged into its bloodiest conflict yet. And in honesty, writing a year after the end of the war in Europe, Wells said this: "The cold-blooded massacres of the defenseless, the return of deliberate and organized torture, mental torment, and fear to a world from which such things seemed well nigh banished, has come near to breaking my spirit altogether. Homo sapiens, as he has been pleased to call himself, is played out." So there's one expert who, in the face of what he sees of humanity, has no answer. There was a Roman historian called Tacitus. He wrote a history of this period in Judah. Being a centurion in Judah was not a good posting. The Jews were a really awkward bunch, and they had frequent rebellions, and there were all these brigands in the outlying country, so that if Romans went out patrolling into the countryside, they were at real risk of being picked off. And it was pretty grim. And you'll know there were a series of rebellions before this. The recent one had been about 90 years before this writing. And within 40 years of this event, crack Roman legions were going to come to suppress a rebellion in Jerusalem that would result in the complete destruction of the temple. But in reviewing the history and writing about this period precisely, approximately AD 33, Tacitus, our expert for the moment, says this: "Under Tiberius, nothing happened." Some of you will remember Michael Fish. and that inquiry he had from one of his viewers who said, I've heard that there's a hurricane coming. Is it true? And I remember watching him on television. He said, you know, to Mrs. Whatever, who's called in from wherever and asked about a hurricane, I'm happy to tell you, absolutely not, there's no hurricane coming. And I remember we woke up the next day to complete devastation across Britain. There was an expert who got it sadly wrong. But frankly, Michael Fish pales into insignificance compared with Tacitus. How profoundly, catastrophically wrong Tacitus was. Under Tiberius, who's in charge at this time, nothing happened. Oh no, quite the opposite. Under Tiberius, the event of history happened. Under Tiberius, everything that you and I hold as of any value and worth happened. Under Tiberius, God the Father worked out his glorious plan of salvation. And one of the reasons we know this is because of the expert testimony of a man probably called Longinus. That's possibly the name of the centurion. Because he gives us his expert opinion. He sees the symptoms that we've looked at and he concludes his diagnosis. And his diagnosis is this: truly, this man was the Son of God.